Heavenly Father, you are high and lifted up. You are a holy God. You are so far above us. Your ways are higher than ours. Your thoughts are higher than ours. We pray that that our thoughts of you would be big, and that we would not place you in our image, that we would understand that instead we are created in your image. We are the sheep of your pasture. You have created and designed us to worship you. And so we pray that as we do that this morning, that our worship would be acceptable, that it would be appropriate, that it would always be in accordance with your word and your demands. We pray that you would give us a desire for your word. We confess to you that our affections for you are far too cold, far too often. And so we pray that your spirit would fan the flames of our faith to burn brightly for you, that we would feel deeply about the great truths of your word, that you would impress those things upon our mind, that we would order our lives accordingly. Lord, we thank you for the great honor and privilege it is to gather with other believers, the encouragement that it is to listen to other people sing, the encouragement that it is to show up on a Sunday morning and see people who are still pursuing you, who are still persevering in their faith. We thank you for them. We thank you for the older saints who have set an example for us in faith and conduct and endurance. We thank you for the younger believers and the children who have a fervency and an excitement to serve you. We thank you for the many gifts that you've given this body. We pray that we would always be obedient in using them. Lord, we pray for the church around the world this morning. Many times we get caught up in the activity of gathering for worship, of getting kids ready and finding parking spots and thinking about the temperature in here and comfortable seats, and yet we fail to recognize that in many places around the world this morning, people are gathered in closets, in dark rooms, whispering their worship songs. They would long nothing more than to sing these things loudly, but for fear of their lives, they still gather because you've commanded them to. We pray for those churches. We pray that you would comfort those pastors and elders as they seek to shepherd in the midst of persecution. Keep them before us and remind us of the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for our missionaries here who are out away from home. We pray that you would encourage them this morning. Pray that you would make their work fruitful, that all that they do would be honoring to you, that you would protect them from the many pitfalls of ministry, of loneliness and sin that is always crouching at their door in the same way that it's crouching at ours. Lord, now as we turn our attention to the preaching of your word, we pray that that your spirit would interpret it for us, that you would give us soft hearts to receive it, that you would allow it to be a mirror, that we might do some inventory in our lives. We recognize the many places in which we fall short, and at the same time recognize the grace that flows freely from your hand. We would place ourselves at the foot of the cross, recognizing our need for a Savior, that you would protect us from pride and arrogance if we know these passages, that you would give us a spirit of humility and submission as we place ourselves under your authority and under your word. And so we pray for clarity in the teaching. And we pray for conviction. Comfort those who are in desperate need of comfort this morning. And we pray that you would convict and afflict those of us who need that as well. And so we praise you and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Joshua chapter 8 this morning, where we will continue our study through this book. Now, one of the problems that we have sometimes when we teach verse by verse through the Bible is that we often come across some unnatural chapter breaks and headings. And when we do this, it can be very tempting to disconnect and discontextualize certain passages. And that can certainly be the case when you're dealing with historical narratives, like we are right now in Joshua. It's important for us to remember that the chapters and verses that you have in your Bibles were not originally there. And though they're helpful for us to navigate the Bible, they can often hinder our ability to put these stories in their natural literary flow. And I think that's the case with our text for today. If you know the story, and to kind of get us up to speed, the people are finally moving into the land that was promised to Abraham over 400 years ago. And they spent the last 40 years in the wilderness where God had given them the law, where he'd laid down the parameters for what life was to look like when they finally got into the land, what their worship was to look like, how they were to treat one another, how they were to deal with their enemies. And almost all of daily life, to some degree, was contained in this law. which was the very word of God, and it was there to govern their life. They were to place themselves under its authority. And I think this is the main point of the book of Joshua. If you were to whittle it down to one point, it would be this: keep the book of the law before you. Keep God's word ever in front of you. And so God impresses this upon Joshua right away in chapter 1. And I want to go back and read it because I think it frames pretty nicely the entire book. And so in Joshua 1, do we have it? There we go. It says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Now, I'm not a tremendously handy individual, and I'm pretty cheap, and so that's a bad combination, because I find myself doing things around the house and on the car that I probably shouldn't be doing. And I also am one of those who never take the time to read the instructions. And so there are times where I will be out in the car, working in the garage on the car, doing something that I know in my mind should only take about 15 minutes. But I will find myself there for hours before I call my neighbor. Now, some of you know Dan Boomershine. He's going to be one of the deacons here. And Dan is one of the nicest guys that you could ever know. He's the perfect neighbor. And I know he thinks that I'm a moron. But he never lets me know as much. And I'm not kidding. About once a month, I will call over to Dan after having been frustrated to no end in my garage. And Dan will graciously walk over, and he'll just stand there and kind of look at me, and I'm hesitant to ask for help. I'm a male. I should know how to do this car stuff, and he'll just kind of look around, and then he'll, every month, it's the same line. "You know there's a tool for that. I mean, you don't like my four wrenches taped together as a lever with a screwdriver?" He's like, "No, there's a tool." And he will go, and he'll grab the tool, and he'll bring it back. He has every tool known to man. He is the perfect neighbor, I'm telling you. But he's taught me that every task has a tool and a technique. And sometimes we can get things done, but we use the wrong tools. And I hesitate to do this. One of the trouble, my brother goes to church here, and I know you shouldn't use family members, but I told him a long time ago, "You'll get yours." And little did I know that it would be in the form that I would have a microphone and he wouldn't. So if he's here, I won't expect much for Christmas. But my brother was in college one day, and his shoes were wet. I don't know why. And he threw them in the dryer. And if you've ever done that, you know that they inevitably kicked the dryer door open. And so he was getting frustrated. And he remembered a Seinfeld episode where Kramer was drying his clothes in the oven. And so as all wonderful 20-year-old kids, young men, I don't know what you want to call him at that point, he thinks this is going to be a good idea. But he doesn't bake. He doesn't know anything about the temperature, on what you do. So he turns it to 400 degrees, grabs a pan, and sticks his shoes in there, and then proceeds to go study for finals. And sure enough, after about 10 minutes, he's like, "Why is there burning rubber smell in the house?" And he goes and he looks, and his shoes are all warped. And I was asking him about this. He said, "Well, they were dry." Well, yes, they were dry. And of course, the rubber was completely warped and the shoes were worthless. And I think Matt had to learn the lesson that ovens aren't for drying shoes. That's not what they're designed to do. And so there, again, there's a tool for certain things. And it's no different in the book of Joshua. Things are going to go well with them if they do what God has told them to do, if they keep his word and obey it. And so this is why God can tell them right away in chapter 1 and again in chapter 8, you can go forward in strength and courage because it's rooted in God's word and in God's presence. It's not in their numbers. It's not in their military might or their ingenuity. If they keep God's word and obey it, things will go well. If they don't, it won't. And so I think this is really why chapters 5 through 8 should all be read as one chunk, because they're really just a microcosm of how this plays out. And so you follow the flow here. Right after they cross the Jordan River, they find themselves sandwiched between the military outpost Jericho and the Jordan River behind them. Instead of saying, arm yourselves for battle, the Lord does something a little counterintuitive, and he decides to have the entire male contingent circumcised, which doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. But then they observe the Passover as well as a way of fully identifying themselves as Yahweh's chosen people and commemorating their deliverance from Egypt. Well, now they're ready for battle. And it's not an accident that in their first battle, the Lord does all the work. Remember, the nation is told, you just walk around the city and the Lord delivers Jericho. They don't even have to fire a shot. And if you were here last week, you know that a man named Achan thought that he had a little bit better way of doing things. And so he takes some of the treasures of Jericho for himself, which was forbidden by God in that conquest. The result is that then they go up against a tiny little outpost named Ai, or Ai. I don't know how to pronounce it. We'll just call it Ai. But they're turned back, and they're defeated, and they experience their first casualties. 36 men die as a result of this sin. Now, this is big. Joshua is dumbfounded as to why God would allow this to occur. But it comes out that there's sin in the camp, and so Joshua has to punish Achan, which I can only imagine was probably the hardest thing that he'd had to do in leadership up to this point. Well, now that sin has been dealt with, they need to move on and continue to take the land. And so we see in chapters 5 and 6 that obedience to God will yield blessing. And then in chapter 7, disobedience brings judgment. And then today in chapter 8, that if they will obey, they will then be blessed again. And so all of this is tied to God's word, and I think this is the main point that we are to understand as we go through the book of Joshua. Now, I was a bit torn on how much of the text do we read this morning, and I decided that since I'm teaching the whole chapter, we're just going to read the whole chapter, and I know that may mean that a lot of you have to stand up for about 4.5 minutes, but some of you will stand up for 3 hours of a Colts game, and so I figure we can make do a four minutes of standing as we read Joshua 8. For those of you who may struggle to stand that long, by all means, grab a seat. But I encourage you to try to listen. Our tendency when we read long chunks is that we zone out. But there's a really good story going on here, and so I encourage you to fight the temptation to zone out. So would you please stand with me to honor the reading of God's word this morning? We're going to read all of Joshua 8. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hands the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it. So Joshua and all the fighting men rose up to go to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with you, who are with me, will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, they are fleeing from us just as before. So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city. For the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. So Joshua sent them out. And they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai, but Joshua spent the night among the people. Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand towards Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that it was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that. For the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was none left that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness, where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he had stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a forever, a heap of ruins as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones which stands there to this day. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered it. They offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he will read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. You can be seated. Now, chapter 8 begins with God saying to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed." Now, these are comforting words given the circumstances of what had just happened, because Joshua would at this point have naturally been inclined to discouragement and fear. The people had just experienced the loss of 36 men, and they had had to watch Achan be punished before the people. They would no doubt at this point be questioning Joshua's leadership, and this doesn't take into account that Ai still lays before them. And yet God comes to Joshua, and he promises him victory in verse 1. Look at what it says. "See, I have given Ai into your hands." And he uses the past tense here as a guarantee of the fulfillment, because the battle is already won. But God has also graciously lays out the battle plan. And even though the victory is clearly going to be through the working of the Lord, it is going to be according to God's word through Israel's obedience. God gives both the promises and the means here. It's important for us to see that although God is giving them the city, there is to be a full use of resources, maximum effort built on maximum trust. The best way to overcome melting hearts is to move forward in faith in obedience to the word of the Lord. Too often, we are like Israel in their first attempt at AI. We don't seek the Lord. We don't rely on him. We follow that up with disobedience, and then we wonder why God does not bless our efforts. Our actions convey that we think we have a better way. And then when it comes crashing down on us, we get angry. The alternative is that we seek the word of the Lord and obey with full effort. And this is the balance for Israel as they enter the land. God is giving them the land, but they're also to take the land. Even at Jericho, they're told to walk around the city, so they're never to be completely passive in this taking of the land. They are always to be actively obedient. And I find this quite a bit in counseling sessions, that people will come in and they'll wonder why they're facing so many problems. They wonder why the Lord is not giving them victory over sin, that they wonder why their lives haven't turned out like they thought that they would. They find themselves in a mess. And then we ask questions, we find that they're not reading the Bible, they're not praying about decisions, they're not disciplining themselves to act in obedience, they're not diligent enough to take every thought captive, they don't plug into the local church, but they're really quick to blame God when things don't go well. But they're not using the right tools. The truth of the matter is, we like quick fixes, don't we? We don't like diet and exercise. We want a pill. Look, God could have sent a plague ahead of the people and wiped out all the Canaanites, but he doesn't, because he wants them to be active in this conquest and to demonstrate faith and obedience. And it's the same thing here at AI. God could have sent a tornado ahead of the people, having already taught them a lesson about obedience, but he doesn't, because he wants them to participate in the work. Friends, this is the balance of the Christian life. God promises and works, and we grab on to promises and we work. Let me be clear here. We don't earn our salvation. You have heard that said hundreds of times from this pulpit, but we are to work really hard after we're saved. Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Paul tells Timothy, you think over what I say, and God will give you understanding. In other words, Timothy, you think and let God give you understanding. He doesn't say, sit around and watch Netflix and football, and God will give you wisdom. That's not what he says. He says, do the hard work of thinking, and God will give you wisdom. Peter also writes to his audience, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. He doesn't say you're elected and called, so sit down. And just like Israel, God calls them and calls us. He elects us, he redeems us, he leads us, instructs us, he promises us. But this is not void of obedience and action. Too many of us are lazy boy Christians. We've punched our ticket and then we sit down and we say, okay, Lord, go work. We love that bumper sticker, let go and let God. But I don't, because I don't think it's accurate. I think it should say, let's go and let God. Let's act. Now, I understand what it means, but we are to be a people who keep moving forward in faith and obedience, even after great failures like Ai. Now, the instructions for Joshua are pretty clear. Israel's going to entice this army out into the open, and they're going to ambush them. I'm going to burn the city. And there's some nuance here to the numbers and the strategy and the timing. And I don't have time to get into all that this morning. And unlike Jim, when I say that, I mean it. I just don't have time. But I think the point in verse 8 is this. As soon as you have taken the city, you will put it to fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. Pay attention to how many times in Joshua that phrase is used. The blessing of victory was going to come through their obedience to God's word. But you notice, this obedience is glaringly absent from chapter 7 in the first encounter at Ai. It's important that contrary to chapter 7, here we see that God's instructions appear numerous times, almost too much. When you read it, you're like, look, we got it, God. Let's keep moving. Tell us what we need to do. But he's instructing, re-instructing, and reassuring Joshua. And notice how much control he's in. He's giving the instructions. He's giving the promise. And even when he's using them, the power is still going to be from him. The instructions are from God, and even the cleverness for this strategy is from God. He wants them to know that you need me even for little Ai. With God's power, a mighty military post like Jericho is no problem. and could be taken with just walking and shouting. But without his power, not even a small little itty-bitty town could be taken. Israel was having to learn what it looked like to rely upon God as they moved into the land. And that reliance doesn't end just because they crossed the Jordan. Any success will come from the power of God and the obedience to his word. Now notice that in verse 16, Joshua raises his javelin towards Ai, and it's another way of identifying him with Moses. Remember, Moses held up his staff in Exodus 17 as they battled the Amalekites. Now for both of these men, this was a sign to the people that the battle is the Lord's. And this is important because although God had already exalted and elevated Joshua among the people, there's no question that he hasn't been in charge that long. And a failed military operation would have caused people to question his leadership. And God wants to go back and say, no. Joshua's my man. And I want you to know that. Things will go well if you follow him and if he commits himself to my word. And this time they don't take their enemy lightly, do they? They underestimated Ai in chapter 7. Oh, look how small they are. We just need a couple of people to go forward. But this time when they inquire the Lord says, no. We're sending a boatload of people. We're going to take care of them. We are going to conquer Ai. And they go all in. Now, let me make it a little bit personal here. How often do we do this with sin in our lives? We don't think we need to seek the Lord. Temptation's there. We think, I got this one. I'll just turn my back and walk away. We don't think we need his word. We think we can go about things our own way, and the next thing you know, we are fleeing in defeat. And this is important because just like Ai, sin's goal is to kill you. It looks weak and frail because that's its point. It wants to look like you don't need the word of the Lord to conquer this. And then it comes upon you, and in your own strength, you battle it, and it will destroy you. You guys know this. You sit down at the computer to check the news, and you're only a handful of clicks away from being places you shouldn't be. Or you open up Facebook just to check pictures of your grandkids, and the next thing you know, you are delighting in the pages and pages of gossip that are coming across. Friends, we can never, ever overestimate our ability or underestimate the power of sin. We think we can walk this slippery slope, and the next thing you know, we're sliding out of control towards a ravine. John Owen says this, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." Be killing sin or it will be killing you. There's nothing neutral in our battle of sin. And we see that pictured here. We also see the grace of God poured out to his people. And I don't miss this. Despite their disobedience, God graciously comes to them, promises them victory, and then even graciously allows them to take the spoil when they take Ai. In Jericho, they were to devote everything to the Lord as a picture that this is his battle. But now he's going to provide for his people as they follow him into battle. If only Achan had been patient. How many times do we seek to take fruit before it's ripe, only to have our mouths filled with bitterness? I one time remember, and I had to be little, my mom was baking something, and there was a chocolate bar sitting there on the just sitting there on the counter, and you know, it's this high. I mean, it's right there. And I remember thinking, that looks really good. And my mom saying, don't eat the chocolate. We're putting it in the dessert. Well, I remember she turned her back on something, and I grabbed, and it was a good, healthy little chunk. And I put that in my mouth. And I learned a really important lesson about baking chocolate that day. You may not know this, but not all chocolates are created equal. And this looked like a Hershey bar. But I put a big chunk of it in my mouth, and when my mom came back and saw the look on my face, do you think she allowed me to spit it out? No. You're going to finish the whole thing. And I mean, it's the most bitter-tasting thing that you can imagine. And it's all deceptive. It smells good. It looks good. It's got everything that you want. Oh, it's great. And it doesn't take very long at all before you are all puckered up and tears coming out your eyes, and your mom says, finish it. It's like, give me the soap. I'd rather have the soap. Go wash my mouth out. I mean, it's bad when one punishment, you know, the Lord, you say, swallow it, and now let's go wash your mouth out for sinning. And it's like, oh, that's a step up, actually. But the point here is, God's desire is to bless his children. We just have to wait. There's a patience that needed to take place, and Achan didn't demonstrate that. If he just would have, Or if they would have inquired of the Lord would have said, yeah, here are the instructions, and here is the blessing that will pour out from obedience. Now, if you notice in the narrative, you probably notice this abrupt shift that takes place at the end. Suddenly, we are whisked away, and we find ourselves about 20 miles north of Ai, and we're in the shadows of two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And I know I'm not pronouncing that properly, but my Hebrew is a little lackluster. And we're here for this ceremony of covenant renewal. Now, on the surface, we read this, and we say, what does this have to do with the narrative? But I'm telling you, this is a perfect bookend to this episode that started in chapter 5. Because we're moved from conquest to covenant. What started at covenant in chapter 5 with the Passover and circumcision ends with covenant here. And we see everything play out in between. When they entered the land, they partook of the covenant signs. They then experienced the blessings of obedience at Jericho. They then experienced the curses of disobedience at Ai, followed by God's gracious reconciliation and subsequent blessing. And now he wants to turn and say, okay, let me remind you again. Here is what you need to do. Now, I encourage you this week, go back and read Deuteronomy 27 and 28. I'm serious. It will make a whole lot more sense when you read the rest of the Old Testament because it is predicated upon these blessings of obedience and these curses of disobedience. And so it makes sense that Joshua, who back in chapter 1 was impressed with the word of the Lord and the submission to it, that he would take this moment after great failure to gather the people that they might recommit themselves to the covenant. And for those of you who have sat in Plan and Promise, you've heard me say numerous times, there are only two sermons in the Old Testament. Remember the covenant, you forgot the covenant. Remember the covenant, you forgot the covenant. And we see that here. He's saying, remember the covenant. Well, it doesn't take very long. You get to Judges, and what happens? They forget the covenant. They're no longer doing what the Lord wants. They're doing what is right in their own eyes. We are a people who are prone to forget. This is why, parents, I encourage you, tell your kids the same stories over and over. They should be rolling their eyes every time you sit down to lecture them because they know exactly what's coming. And you don't think the Lord was sitting there going, why are you rolling your eyes? Well, we know this. Well, then do it. You apparently don't know it. So do it. Tell them time and time again, Dad, I know this. Apparently you don't. Let me do this again. Remember the covenant. You forgot the covenant. And so this is the entire basis of Joshua. Heeding God's word is more important than fighting God's war. And this ceremony should impress upon us Israel's success does not consist in wiping out the Canaanites. It consists in submitting to God's word. And God had already told Moses back in Deuteronomy that this ceremony was going to happen. I love this. Look at Deuteronomy 11. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not beyond the Jordan, west of the road, toward the going down of the sun in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah, opposite Gilgal, beside the oak of Moreh? And you say, why all the places? And he's saying, is it not in the land that you don't have yet? In other words, you're going to get there. And when you do, this is what you're supposed to do. For you are to cross over the Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And when you possess it and live in it, you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the rules that I am setting before you today. Now, how great is that? That the promises of God are so sure that he tells them what they're going to do years before it's even possible for them to do it. He says, when you come into the land, do this. Not if you come into the land, but when. And when they get there, they are to be careful to obey. This is why Joshua reminds them of the blessings of obedience and the consequences or curses of disobedience. And so sometimes we read this and we're like, get back to the fighting. Tell me about the ambush thing again. And we say, this is boring. But this is the good stuff. This is the really important stuff. The crossing of the Red Sea under Moses led them directly to Mount Sinai, where the law was given to a people who had already been redeemed. And this is important. Because God, he doesn't redeem them because of their obedience. He redeems them that they might obey. The law is not given as a means of rescue, but as a means of grace for those who have already been rescued. Even the Ten Commandments begin this way. We look at the Ten Commandments and go, oh, look how legalistic they are. But here's how it starts. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Because I have done that, now I want you to keep the covenant. A declaration of an established relationship is there before the laws are even given. Similarly, the crossing of the Jordan River under Joshua leads them right into the heart of the land. And they are to reaffirm God's covenant mercy and his covenant requirements. One theologian says this, obedience is not the price that God demands in order to dispense blessings from his otherwise reluctant grasp. Rather, obedience is the means by which the channels of overflowing grace are kept open so that all the blessings of covenant faithfulness of Yahweh can be experienced by a dependent people who trust and obey. But more importantly than anything else this morning, here's what I want you to get out of the sermon. What happens when we disobey? This is personal stuff. We can all relate to this. What happens when we get it wrong? Because in a sense, that's where this chapter picks up. Israel had blown it. It's easy for us to want to bask in the blessings that come down from Gerizim. But what do we do with the curses from Mount Ebal? I want you to notice something that separates the slopes of the mountains. Remember, as we read, there's an altar that is placed on Ebal. Something is going to die on that slope. Something was going to absorb all of those covenant curses on behalf of the people. Something was going to have to be sacrificed to sacrifice the wrath of God so that covenant breakers like you and I could be accepted as covenant keepers. And the blessings of obedience could then be dispensed. Friends, this is the gospel in Joshua. Notice back in verse 1, God tells Joshua, you don't need to be afraid. But this was only after sin had been dealt with. Look at the last, this is where the chapters and verses break things up. Look at the last verse in chapter 7. It says this, after stones had been placed on Achan, the Lord turned from his anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor, which means trouble. See, the order is, there's no fear of God once his wrath and anger have been absorbed. Friends, look, we have an altar too. Ours just doesn't set on the side of Mount Ebal. It was set on the hillside of Calvary because you're a covenant breaker. And you should be placed on Ebal. I should be placed on Ebal. But God's demand of obedience was, they were perfectly met in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet the wrath and cursings that we deserve were poured out on him so that we might reap the blessings of being in a right relationship with God and of being those who obeyed the law perfectly. Until God's wrath is turned, there is every reason for us to be paralyzed in fear. I know we live in a culture that wants to remove the wrath of God, but it's a reality, whether you believe it or not. Because salvation can only come through judgment. What fell on Achan is what you deserve. It's what I deserve. What was sacrificed on Ebal, that should have been us. But instead, Jesus Christ takes it, willingly laying himself down. And Paul tells the Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And so I close with this. If you know the book of Hosea, you know that it is a graphic book describing unfaithful Israel. God likens them to a prostitute, and he essentially casts them away. In Hosea chapter 2, God is describing the punishment for infidelity, and it's an unsettling picture, to say the least, of judgment and shame. But I want to go to the end of the chapter, because it ends with these gracious words. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor, does that sound familiar? A door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. You shall know the Lord. You see, there's coming a day in the valley of Achor, the place of trouble, where judgment falls, a day when that judgment is open to a door of hope, where blessings overflow. And that's what I want you to see today. Some of you are sitting here, and you're sitting there and in your self-righteousness, in your smugness, thinking that God grades on a curve, that somehow he's impressed with your efforts, that you'll get there. It can't be that bad. My sin isn't really that offensive to God. And yet Romans 8 tells us that for those who are in the flesh, it is impossible to please God. Romans 3 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I think an honest look in the mirror tells you as much. If you just stop long enough to do some inventory, you recognize you don't live up to your own standards, let alone God's standards. Now some of you, you're sitting here and you're paralyzed under the fear of God, knowing you couldn't get there and wondering, what do I do to escape this? Friends, I'm telling you, there's a door of hope that is open through the work of Jesus Christ. You don't need to sit there paralyzed anymore. Sin has been dealt with. And then there are those of you sitting here, I think we can all relate to this, you've blown it numerous times. And you're beating yourself up, and you're wondering, what happened? Just like Israel, 36 men die. What are we to do now, Joshua? Where do we go? And you're wondering, can God really forgive me? I've disobeyed. I know. I'm fully aware of this. I spurned the grace of God. Friends, this is truth. You know it, but God's grace is greater than all your sin. All of it. You can't out-sin the grace of God. His sacrifice is more than sufficient for you. And every single ounce of judgment that you deserve is poured out on that cross. And so God says to us, like he says to Joshua, you don't need to fear or be dismayed. Judgment has fallen on my son. Recommit yourself to me. If you do well, will it not go well? Recommit yourself to me. Remember the covenant. And let's go. Romans 8:1, which I have to repeat to myself every single day. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. We either believe it or we don't. But there's a qualifier there, because there's condemnation for those who are not in Christ Jesus. But there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not even a little bit. The cross was enough, friends. For those who are in Christ, his anger is turned. And the words of Hosea are true, that the valley of Achor has now, under the banner of Christ, become a door of hope. Because Jesus takes these curses of Mount Ebal that we might reap the blessings on Mount Gerizim. That's the gospel in Joshua, friends. Amen? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we've heard these things, some of us, hundreds and hundreds of times. Protect our heart from being callous to the wonders of grace and the wonders of the gospel. Help us to see ourselves for what we are. You don't need us, but you have chosen to redeem us for the sake of your great name. I pray that we would fall down under the umbrella of grace that is offered because of what Jesus has done, and that he continues on our behalf to intercede because he lives. It wasn't just that he died. He lives, and he's promised to come back and gather us. We pray that that might happen today. I pray for those who are beat down, who are tired of festering in their guilt. Lord, I pray that you would remind them of the work of Jesus, that it was sufficient. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For those who don't know you, I pray that this would convict them, that they might be willing to follow you, to surrender their lives to you, and to place their faith in the work of Jesus Christ. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.